Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 20 and reading through verse 20 of chapter 23. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. He said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout his whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you this day that our hearts are heavy for many reasons. And we pray that you would be pleased to bring us a comfort, a word of comfort at this morning hour. Indeed, that your spirit of comfort would come alongside us and direct us in the truth and direct us to see Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whom is our hope of life eternal. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a godless text set before us this morning. Did you know that? Did you notice that as the text was being read? The only mention of God comes in chapter 23 and verse 6, and that from the mouth of the Hittites. Nowhere else is God or the Lord mentioned at all. And not so unlike Isaac's birth account, where we might expect a little more inside information on what Abraham was thinking and feeling. Likewise, here, while there's mention of his mourning Sarah's death, we don't have a long, drawn-out excursus of Abraham's grief. No, instead, the greater portion of this text is given to his negotiations with the Hittites for a burial plot. We have 16 verses of that, and only two of the other. What's so important here? How does this fit into the Abraham story, especially as it follows the climactic moment of the sacrifice of Isaac in chapter 22? Well, as we're coming to find out, the Abraham story is beginning to come to a close and the stage is being set for the prominence of Isaac in the book of Genesis. Here we read about the death of the matriarch Sarah, and in the next chapter, Rebekah is formally introduced and becomes a major character in Isaac's story as his wife. She becomes the new mother of the promised seed. But also, and even more significantly, we are being presented once again with the faith of Abraham. A faith that is patient, a faith that is firmly rooted in the promises of God and the hope of the resurrection. As Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then a few verses later, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, as we noted last week with the whole story surrounding the sacrifice of Isaac, we have pretty clear connections between what the writer to the Hebrews is saying and what's going on with Abraham in Genesis. We're told what Abraham was thinking and what he believed. And that's the case again here. Genesis 23 is a theologically rich text. And there is much for our faith to consider as the faith of Abraham is yet again set before us. Well, we'll begin with the last few verses of chapter 22, which might almost seem out of place or an interruption of the text, but they clearly bridge what just happened in Moriah with the account of Sarah's death. After these things, after Abraham was tested, after Isaac's symbolic death and resurrection, word is brought to Abraham about his brother Nahor, and we're given a genealogy of sorts, which appear throughout the book of Genesis at significant points. And Nahor and Milcah are not new names to us, having read about them back in chapter 11. But why place this information here? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First, to set up a contrast between the prolific numbers of the non-seed line and the single seed of Abraham. You know, at this point in time, the promised line is in the minority. The promised seed line is in the minority. But also, there may be some symbolism here of fruitfulness coming to the world after the death and resurrection of the promised seed. A picture of a blessing to the nations, even. But let's notice a few details about some of the names listed here. Uz is Nahor and Milcah's firstborn. Where does the name Uz prominently appear again in Scripture? Well, in the story of Job, who was from the land of Uz. Similarly, Buzz, their secondborn, is indirectly mentioned in Job 32, verse 2, when Elihu is introduced to us as the son of Barachel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram. Now, what else are we told about Job? That he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Well, what's East code for in the Old Testament? Well, Mesopotamia, the land of the Chaldees, Shinar, and what would later become Babylon. And, of course, what route would you take to get there from Canaan? Well, through Haran, where Abraham's father Terah died and where Nahor stayed. Now, it's very likely that Job was alive at the same time as some of the patriarchs and perhaps Isaac and Jacob. Again, that's a bit of an interesting aside, but what other significant details does the text provide then? Well, maybe you were counting, but in case you weren't, we're told in verse 23 that Milcah bore 8 sons to Nahor. The last one mentioned, Bethuel, fathered Rebekah. She's the only daughter mentioned, and of course, that sets the stage for what comes in the following chapter. Bethuel's name may mean dweller in God, and given Abraham's insistence in chapter 24 that a wife for Isaac come from his family, and what we read there, we are right to conclude that Nahor and his family are God-fearers. They're Christians, to use our language. But back to the math. 8 sons, and then from Nahor's concubine, 4 more sons are listed. Of course, what's 8 plus 4? 12. What's significant about 12? Well, in Genesis 17, Abraham is told that 12 princes will come from Ishmael. Of course, the 12 tribes of Israel will come from Jacob, which sets the pattern for the 12 apostles and so forth. The number 12 indicates the foundations of a nation or city. The family of Nahor is another nation, though not a priestly nation, yet the nation from which Rebekah comes. Interestingly enough, as we proceed in Genesis, we'll see that the paternal ancestry comes through Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob. And then the maternal ancestry comes through Nahor and Rebekah and then Leah and Rachel. And yes, Isaac and Jacob marry cousins, but that wasn't an issue at this point. It was necessary. And the fruitfulness of Nahor's family can be attributed to God's oversight and orchestration of suitable wives for Abraham's descendants. God is concerned about a godly seed. And he still is. So take some comfort and encouragement in that as you wait to be married or you wait for your children to get married. Take comfort in what you see here and even what hopefully we'll get to next week. But the Holy Spirit is still in the habit of matchmaking. God is still notoriously known to providentially orchestrate events for a Christian man and woman to meet and marry, though patience is often required to get to that point. Well, that brings us into chapter 23 and the death of Sarah. And the text is clear to tell us that she was 127 years old, which places her death 37 years after the birth of Isaac. And notice the emphasis on geography here. Don't go past that too quickly. In fact, it's repeated almost verbatim again in verse 19, which forms an inclusio or bookends to the text. Where did she die? Kiriath Arba, which means city of four, a tetrapolis of Mamre, Aner, Eshcol, and Hebron. But the text is specific to equate Kiriath Arba with Hebron. What does this mean? What's this indicate to us? Well, first of all, that Abraham and Sarah are no longer in Beersheba. They're no longer in Philistine country where we left them in the last chapter. They're no longer in a symbolic Egypt, but they're out of there and into the promised land. They've come back into the land of Canaan. Sarah dies in the promised land. And secondly, they come back to the same area where Abraham built the third altar by the oaks of Mamre. They've returned to where they lived before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The place where God came and confirmed his word to Abraham, declaring to him and Sarah that he would have a son by her, that is where Sarah dies. And then we read, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now the language indicates here that Sarah's body was in a tent on the ground, and Abraham is engaging in the rituals of mourning. He's audibly weeping and bewailing her death. He's on the ground next to her body and may very well have enacted the rituals of lament, of disheveling his hair, cutting his beard, scattering dust on his head, and fasting. So even though this information gets only really half a verse, it doesn't mean that Abraham's grief wasn't significant. And how could it not be? You know, they may very well have been married for 100 years. And be sure to note that Abraham's faith, that his hope in the resurrection, doesn't mean that he doesn't weep and mourn and grieve in the present. It doesn't take away the present pain he experiences. His tears are not a denial of faith or a sign of weakness, but are perfectly consistent with what is revealed to us in Scripture, even as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And I suspect that we have a tendency to think that death is natural. It's the one thing that is certain for each of us, and so perhaps we resign ourselves to it, in a manner of speaking. But I want to challenge that kind of thinking. And I want you to consider that death is actually the most unnatural thing that happens to us. We were not created for death, but for life. Yes, we will all die. And we are called to die every day as Christians who follow Jesus, even as Jesus transformed death. But the separation of our body and soul is not natural. Samuel DeGraff notes, because we have been created to dwell on this earth forever, death is always a violent break, regardless of the age of the person who has died. So whether you have lost your 78-year-old mother, your son the day before his 20th birthday, or a daughter at birth, grief and tears and mourning are the right response to death. And no, we don't mourn as the world mourns. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. Of course not. But that doesn't mean we don't mourn. And that the loss isn't real and lasting and leaving an indelible mark upon us. Well, that brings us to verses 3 to 16, the greater portion of the chapter, and Abraham seeking a burial place for his princess. Verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead. Maybe a hint of resurrection language here, but also indicating that he was on the ground next to Sarah's body. And then he goes to the sons of Heth, to the Hittites, to request a burial place. Back in chapter 10 and verse 15, we're told that Heth was the second son of Canaan, the cursed grandson of Noah, and they are in possession of this portion of the promised land at this time. And what follows are basically three conversations between Abraham and the Hittites, or Abraham and Ephron. But these three episodes also present three moments or times of temptation to Abraham, so to speak. Now, not that the Hittites were knowingly tempting Abraham, but you'll see what I mean momentarily. Now, the first exchange takes place in verses 3 to 6, and notice how Abraham clearly identifies himself to them in verse 4. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He's not one of them. He's an outsider, a temporary resident. He doesn't call Canaan his homeland. And note, too, that when Abraham asks that they give him the land, he's not asking for a free handout. He has every intention of buying it. You know, we speak in the same way. If you go into a donut shop that has lots of different choices, and you're putting together a dozen donuts, you might say to the worker, well, give me three with the chocolate icing and three with the colored sprinkles and three with this and whatever and so on. But you fully expect to pay for those donuts. Well, the same thing here with Abraham. So how do the Hittites reply? Well, first they call Abraham a prince of God. They recognize to some degree that Abraham is God's representative and may very well be converts, as was Abimelech. Second, they make a generous offer. And notice the terms in which it is couched, because that's important. They say, Abraham, you're a prince of God among us. You know, you're practically one of us. So just take one of our tombs and bury your dead. Well, what happens if Abraham just takes one of their tombs? That's basically to identify himself as a Hittite, which he is not. The Lord has called him to be set apart. Also, to take this tomb from them would be to receive land from these Canaanites and not from the Lord. Remember back in chapter 14, in Abraham's refusal to accept the spoils of victory from the king of Sodom. See, to do so would have been to place himself in a subservient role to the king. He wasn't willing to do that. He's not willing to do it in this case either. Abraham waited on the Lord to provide for him. So even though these men may very well have been God-fearers and likely allies based on the information in chapter 14 and verse 13, nevertheless, Abraham refuses their offer. Now, as a related aside, there's a popular view out there about this text right now that what we have here is a typical Mideastern form of bargaining or of offering something for free when all along there's an expectation of the person buying it and maybe even at an exorbitant price. And this is then tied into what is known about some ancient Hittite practices around that time. There might be some of that to this, but two problems with that. First, I think it's reading too much into the text to explain it and misses the theology of the text. And second, better scholarship seems to indicate that those Hittites are not the same. The Hittites in this text are not the same as the Hittites in Asia Minor, whose laws are often referred to as applying here. And it's a little bit confusing to us that there are two different sets of Hittites, but that was the case. And again, that's interesting to think about, and there may be some element to that, but if we focus too much on that, it will distract from what's really going on here. See, Abraham is being tempted to take the land prematurely or to receive it apart from God. That's what's at stake here, even as the next section in verses 7 to 11 indicates. Negotiations took place seated, and so Abraham rose up and bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. Again, land is mentioned very clearly. And this would indicate that Abraham's making a serious point. He's intentionally being dramatic for effect, humbling himself before these people. The only time in Scripture it's referred to of Abraham bowing down before the Canaanites. But then more specific details emerge that Abraham wants the cave of Machpelah. That's at the end of the field belonging to Ephron, the son of Zohar. And he offers to pay the full price for it. And notice that he wants to conduct this transaction very publicly. Abraham wants everything to be above board. He wants to obtain the field the proper way and through the proper channels. Well, as we read in verse 10, Ephron is there, seated, and they're seated in the gate of his city. And city gates are where such civil transactions would take place and where leaders and rulers would congregate. Ephron is clearly a significant figure. And he replies quite publicly, no, I don't want your money. Take the field and the cave. I'll give it to you to use. Don't worry about it. Bury your debt. Again, he's making a genuinely generous offer. Abraham is respected by Ephron and holds him in high regard. He's wealthy, and he's more than happy to simply give Abraham the land. But even as a gift, the land still wouldn't really be Abraham's. There's a sense in which it would still belong to Ephron. Abraham knows that. He needs to obtain the land through the proper means. So that brings us to the third exchange in verses 12 to 16. And again, Abraham bows before Ephron and before all the people of the land. Notice the repetition of the language again. It's hardly accidental. Offers to pay the price for the field and asks Ephron to accept so he can bury his dead. Seeing that Abraham won't be otherwise persuaded, Ephron relents and tells him, you know, what's 400 shekels of silver between you and me? Bury your dead. See, Ephron is wealthy. Abraham is wealthy. The exchange is something like one millionaire saying to another, what's 400 bucks between us? Abraham hears off Ephron, names the proper price, and then in the hearing of the Hittites, in this very public setting, and according to the merchant standard of the day, Abraham weighed out the 400 shekels for Ephron. See, again, Abraham was tempted to become a Hittite, but he doesn't. He was tempted just to take the land, but he doesn't. He uses the means that God has provided and purchases the land. Now the cave and the field fully and rightfully belong to Abraham. And what is this picture? What does this signify? That this small corner of the promised land belongs to Abraham. That it belongs to him and to his seed. Abraham's purchase of this plot of land is a down payment, we might say. It's a glimpse at the greater fulfilling of God's promises to Abraham's descendants when they would take possession of the entire land of Canaan. And this text would have been an encouragement to Israel as they made their way to Canaan after the Exodus, a boon to their faith that God would more fully bring his ancient promises to pass. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 49, Yahweh tells Moses to go up on Mount Nebo, opposite of Jericho, to view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession. That same term is used here of Abraham's possession of this field. And consider that Abraham has a view to the future, that he's investing in the future, even in his future inheritance. That's another act of faith. How much thought do you give to investing in your future inheritance? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? Does the ethic of heaven dictate your actions? Are you giving yourself wholly to doing things according to the dictates of the kingdom that has come in Christ? See, and this doesn't mean that only spiritual things count apart from the body, whatever that means. No, investing in our future inheritance requires real, lived-out action. It's to enact the life of the new heavens and the new earth that we anticipate in the present. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham's faith was looking for a better country. But that faith expressed itself in buying a piece of property with real dirt and a cave so that he could bury his dead. Our life of faith is called to the same. The way in which you raise your children, the manner in which you conduct your business, the effort and attitude that you bring to your job or schoolwork are to be a reflection of that future hope invading the present. Well, as the chapter began with a report of Sarah's death, so it ends with a report of her burial in verses 17 to 20. The public nature of the proceedings is again mentioned in verse 18, and the fact that Abraham actually possesses the land is clearly stated. But we're also given some interesting details about the land itself, aren't we? We already know about the cave, but what else are we told about the field? Well, there were a lot of trees. What's the significance of that? Well, let's put some of the pieces together. We know that Abraham built an altar near the Oaks of Mamre, which was also on a mountain of some kind, because he was able to look down toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Furthermore, for there to be a cave, there have to be mountains or hills. Now, you don't find caves in flatlands. You're not going to find caves in Kansas or Iowa. What do a mountain and trees and a place of worship remind us of? Well, the Garden of Eden. Abraham's chosen a garden-like spot in the Promised Land. See, there's a garden in the midst of the larger land. The Garden of Eden was the mountain sanctuary from which Adam was to go forth to the rest of the earth. Abraham is establishing a new garden, a new sanctuary in the promised land from which all of the land and eventually all of the earth will be blessed. In a few hundred years, Israel will take the land and establish a new sanctuary on another mountain during the reign of Solomon, and from the temple, blessing was to flow out to the world. And of course, that would be transformed again in Christ, even as Jesus reveals in John 4 to the Samaritan woman by the well. Sanctuaries, holy mountains of worship, are no longer limited to a piece of Palestinian real estate, but exist wherever God's gathered people are, where God's people are gathered for worship, blessing all of the earth. Even as all of the earth is now the land promised to God's people. Sarah's burial is recorded in verse 19. And again, note the detail and specificity of location. In the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And verse 20 is clear to echo the formality of the transaction with the sons of Heth, with the Hittites, and that Abraham used it as a burying place. As we later read, this is where Abraham will also be buried. It's where Jacob requests to be buried in Genesis 49, and where we find out that Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah are buried as well. And although there's no record of Joseph being buried in this cave in Genesis 50, we read of his request for his bones to be carried from Egypt and back to the promised land, which Moses did as recorded in Exodus 13. So what is it about being buried in the land of Canaan that's so important to them? Well, God's promises are connected to the land. And because of the hope of the resurrection, even as Hebrews 11 tells us. You see, this is an act of faith on Abraham's part. And inherent to this chapter, even running as an undercurrent to the text, is a theology of Christian burial. Notice the mention over and over again. By my count, there are some 8 references to the act of burying and 3 of a burial place. 11 times burial language is used. The scriptures themselves and the historical practice of the church promotes the bodily burial of the deceased. Cremation, which is growing in popularity even among Christians, has its origin in pagan practices, but does not reflect a Christian perspective of the importance of the body or the personhood of man. As Dr. Rob Rayburn notes, it's very important to realize that the religions that practice cremation as an article of faith, such as Hinduism, always do so in the service of a principle that elevates the spiritual, the soul, over the physical, the body. Salvation is conceived of as the deliverance of the spiritual part of man from the physical part. That is exactly what Christianity does not do and will not do. Our bodies will rise again, just as our Savior's did after he died on the cross for our sin. The salvation God proclaims and Christ procured for us is the salvation of our whole man, leading to the transformation of our whole man, body and soul. That very same body and soul which first began life in the womb of our mother. In the City of God, Augustine writes, "Nevertheless, the bodies of the dead are not on this account to be despised and left unburied, least of all the bodies of the righteous and faithful, which have been used by the Holy Spirit as his organs and instruments for all good works. For the body is not an extraneous ornament or aid, but a part of man's very nature." He goes on to say that burial should be understood as cherishing faith in the resurrection. And that's what Abraham's actions display. Abraham believes this, and therefore he plants Sarah in the promised land. Christian burial is planting a seed that dies, only to come back to life, to be fruitful, planting in the earth, believing that God will raise them up again. This is fundamental to our faith, and maybe more so than we sometimes realize. Again, Samuel DeGraff. For believers, the grave is a symbol not only of humiliation and downfall, but also of the part they play in history here on earth and even of their ultimate glorification along with the earth. We're made of the dust of the earth and return to that dust, to return to that dust, to be buried in it is also to declare that we anticipate, that we believe in the new earth to come, as Jesus has promised. Abraham bought this small piece of land of Canaan as a down payment on the entire future of the land. Abraham knew that someday he would receive all the land, and this was a token of that possession of the land, and it functioned this way. Genesis 50, it says that Jacob was buried there, and that was a symbol that all the people would eventually own the land. Well, so it is with us. In what way? The Holy Spirit has been given to us as an earnest or down payment of our salvation. We don't yet see the entire world made Christian or the consummation of the kingdom, but we have the down payment of it in the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, as we confessed. The Holy Spirit directs us in this life of faith that each and every one of us are called to live, a life that looks to the future as we live in the present according to those promises. And as Christians, as those who believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we plant those who die in the ground. You see, for believers, graveyards are transformed into gardens. They're planted with seeds, awaiting the dawning of everlasting day, so that they can burst forth from the ground. And in a few days' time, when Jamie and Valerie Souls and their family plant the body of their son Judah into the ground, it is with the sure conviction that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is with the faith of Abraham, who buried Sarah, his wife. And it is with the faith of Job, who declared, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Let us pray. O God, our Father, from whom we come, unto whom we return, and in whom we live and move and have our being, we praise you for your good gift of life, for its wonder and mystery, its friendships and fellowships. We thank you for the ties that bind us one to another. We bless you for your loving and patient dealings with us, whereby you are ever teaching us your way, for the meaning that lies hidden in the heart of sorrow, disappointment, and grief, and for your guiding hand along the way of pilgrimage. Amen.